To Hebrews chapter 11 and talk about God, the great designer. The great designer. Sometimes we're tempted to use our faith as a jumping board, a springboard, a sounding board, if you will, into something else. And that's never been truer than it has been in politics. No matter how many years I think we live and continue in the faith, we're always going to have election time, and we're always going to see the gospel being usurped by politics. Some people say, well, it's an issue, it's a gospel issue. It's not a gospel, it has nothing to do with the gospel, it has nothing to do with Christ. Well, there are Christian principles we must live by. Great, live by them, but don't conflate them with who Christ is and what the kingdom of God is. And how would it feel? I know how it feels because I've had to sit under it. If you come to the gathering and you assemble with the saints, and instead of Hebrews 11, you hear a lecture on the Electoral College with some Jesus sprinkled in. How God elected his people. We elect a president. I mean, you know, I can make it work. We can do some object lessons here that would be extremely beneficial for YouTube subscriptions or insanity charges or public discipline, whichever came first. We could talk about recidivism in the context of juvenile justice, an issue. We could come to a place where we could just get excited about any old thing we wanted to. We could even create excitement and say that it was God's work. Because we are good at building things as human beings. We are good at building arguments. We are good at building opinions. We are good at building religion. We are good at building ideas. We are good at building walls and fences and boundaries and borders. We are very good at what we do as human beings, in our creativity and our ability. And so we can create all sorts of things. And beloved, humanity has been creating false gospels and false religions since the very first day. All it takes is to take that which is true and to not believe it just a little bit, to change it just a little bit. See, Lucifer, according to the narrative of Scripture historically, is the first and father of revisionism. To just revise the truth just a little bit, or worse than even being somebody that's revised or something that's revised, it's just the fact that you just call into question that which is true. Did God really say? The enemy asked. I don't know. I've never really considered that, Eve probably thought. As a matter of fact, I never heard God tell me anything. It was you, wasn't it, Adam? Did God ever talk to me? No, he talked to me. That's what he said. Are you sure, Eve? That's what he said. Well, I'm not sure. That's what Adam said he said. You said he said that. Is that what he said? I don't know. What did you think he said? This snake saying that God might not have said that. Now, where do we go from there? Such is sin. The greatest sin in the world is to revise that which is true and then to give God credit for it. The greatest sin in the world is to not believe that which God has clearly said and what God has clearly revealed simply in the context of his prophets and his apostles and now his written word. Most of all, concerning his son. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we've been talking about this for months now. We've been looking at faith. We need to be reminded that this letter was written as a polemic against Judaism to give confident assurance to the Christians who were Jews because they were being pressured to fall in line into the cultural idea of what true Christianity looked like, aka Judaism with Jesus. More explicitly, falling into the idea of keeping the precepts of Moses, following Sabbath laws, eating certain things, don't eating certain things, not eating certain things, touching certain things, not touching certain things, wearing certain things, not wearing certain things, and the list goes on. We could talk about it. 613 of them, we could talk about it. And Paul has said up to this point that we know that God's promise of eternal life is true because he said it out of his own mouth. He promised it, and it has come to pass, and all that God has ever said has been. And all that has ever been is because God has said it would be. The philosophers of our day who try to really make sure that God's not put on trial against fairness, they make it in this idea, you know, God could see all the possibilities of the volition of creation and creatures and humanity, and he chose to create the perfect one in comparison to all the different ones. That's stupid. To be so smart, we can be so dumb. I'm the dumbest man in the world. And sometimes I can be so stupid to think that I'm so smart that I've got things figured out. In 2006, I started my blog. The blog bears my name.com among some other URLs that point to it. But the title of the blog in the beginning was To Be Being Wise and More Stupid. Being wise and more stupid. Because it was around that time where I realized just how dumb I was, and that the smarter that I got, the dumber I was. And that if I listened to what the scripture said, the dumber I realized or admitted that I was, the wiser I became. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, specifically verse 25. God uses the what? Dumb things of the world to profound the wise. God uses the what? Weak things of the world to take over the strong. God uses the what? Nothings of the world to bring to what? Nothing, the things that are. Paul asked these smart folks, who do you think you are? Where are you, wise men? Who of you are of noble birth? Who are you of somebody? Which of you in the church over there in Corinth have got some clout? Are smart? Got something to say? Can stand up and say anything to me even? You know, Paul was like, you gonna argue with me about what the Bible says? You know I'm a Pharisee, right? You know I'm named after the first king of Israel, right? You remember his Philippians resume? You don't argue with a smart man like Paul about the law, but Paul had to become stupid in order to see the simplicity of grace. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't to think. That doesn't mean that we aren't to learn. That doesn't mean that it's wrong. Even though I got ejected from the World Wide Web Sunday night with 3 minutes to go in the last part of what I was trying to say, I love to read, and I love to read theology, and I love to read historical theology, and I love to read biographies, and I love to learn and see. If I could have any superpower that would be the most usefulness to my desires, invisibility would be it. So I could just sort of sneak up real close, and just listen. Just listen. I don't want to be a peeping Tom, I want to be a peeping ear. I just want to hear. I like to listen to how people talk and what they say, and because I can learn a lot, and I enjoy the human condition as it comes out of the mouths of humanity, because you can learn almost everything. Jesus even told us that we can see what is in the heart of man by how he speaks and what he talks about. When we get through with John's first letter, we're going to have a parting shot of about 3 sermon series on idolatry and what it looks like in the context of loving God through loving others, and that everything that is standing in the way of that is an idol, no matter what we may think it might be. But as we get smarter in our own flesh, we really are getting dumber. But as we get dumber in our own flesh, our spirit is made wise, because Christ is our wisdom. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our holiness, our sanctification. But even in our intelligence, we come to the place where we think we understand that better by parsing it out beyond the pages of the Bible. Well, beloved, God has given us intellect, but intellect without the Spirit of God is ignorance. Intellect with the Spirit of God is absolute majesty. And the amount of intellect that is required to understand the gospel is zero. You take guys like Bart Ehrman, brilliant people. You take atheistic apologists and scientists who I read. I mean, I've read them all. If there's a physicist that writes a book, I read it. And I enjoy pondering the magnificence of the infinite theories of the universe. And then I get up and I brush the crumbs off my chest. And I say, well, that was a little good little snack, but it sure is malnourishing. And then I pick up the true bread. And I'm in more awe. And I'm floored. Sometimes we look for things that we don't need to look for because we're looking for something better, looking for something different, trying to tie the ends of an ineffable God to itself and say, okay, now I got it. Like a little leash that you found, a cat, you tied up with a shoelace so it can't get away. We can't do that to the Lord. And we see this by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Last week we looked at what it meant to live by faith and draw near to God and believe that He exists and that the reward of these things is the fulfillment of the promise of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ alone. Period. And beloved, if there's ever a time that the church needs to rest in the sufficiency of the bread of life, these days are it. There is no hope in our world. Jesus has not promised to bring hope to the world and to the kingdom of man. He brings hope through another kingdom. And His inauguration and His crown was a crown of thorns, and His throne was a wooden beam. And His people are not of this world, though they are in it. But yet we live sometimes, even in our faith, even in our religious activities, even in our assembly, we live not by faith in the Son of God, but we live by faith in our own understanding of how it's all going to work out. I told my neighbor earlier, just trying to encourage them in the faith, as they listen to nonsense across the street, and nonsense across the block, and nonsense across town, and this preacher and that preacher and the other preacher, everywhere they look, it's always somebody promising them something that God's Word has not promised. And they always say, the reason you hadn't got it is because you don't have enough faith. Well, look at this. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. Then I'm going to back up to verse 8, and then we're going to go back to verse 13. Actually, going to go through verse 16. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. There's a verse for us today, beloved. And one of the greatest weaknesses of our flesh is that when we start to think that there's hope in a kingdom that's not Christ, or worse, we listen to someone who's supposed to carry the gospel to us, and they teach us that Christ's gospel is that He's going to transform America. He's going to transform it, all right, into a ball of fire. That's the best magic trick. I can't wait. It's gone. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I won't get past there tonight. I'll read it and then we're going to stop. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It's hard not to usurp the purpose of this text and preach about America today. You see what I mean? It's so easy. It's just almost divine. I mean, if I were somebody who looked at the bottom of my coffee cup for what I'm supposed to do tonight, I might say, the Lord just laid this out perfect. Look at the timing. And some people think, well, the Lord ain't that good. You worked this out 28 weeks ago. I'm not that organized, y'all. I couldn't even remember what verses I was in when I got here, and I didn't want to type the wrong ones down, so I had to look again. Because remember, I don't read out of a Bible with verses. Don't know where I'm at. I just know what I'm doing next. So here we are, by faith, living in the promises of God and that which God has prepared for us. God has promised to prepare for us. And it has nothing to do with this world. Yeah, we see the narrative of the Old Testament and all the stories therein. I had a sister ask a question about how best to teach children. And I answered it very quickly on YouTube. I think it was Monday morning early. It was Tuesday morning early because I had to get up at 4 o'clock. And we need to teach children the Bible by reading it to them. We need to teach children the stories of the Old Testament. But most importantly, before they get all of that under their belt, they need to hear the gospel of free and sovereign grace over and over and over again as it is witnessed in the gospel account. Specifically, I believe a child should hear the gospel of John almost continually. I believe the believers need to hear the gospel of John almost continually. Because even though I might think, you might think, well, we need to stick to the foundations. Yeah, what has Paul already told us? We need to also grow up. But we can't walk without feet. We cannot fly without wings. And even when we're walking, we are not cutting off our feet because, well, we learned how to use our feet. Now we're walking, we don't need our feet. We always need the foundations of the gospel, even in the highest excellent things of doctrine. Because otherwise, it's just heady nonsense. Otherwise, it's a time for humanity to create their own ideas. See, that's what we do. We create our own idea. Well, you know what Gideon's really trying to teach us, right? Have you ever heard a sermon on Gideon? And some nonsense. I was 18 years old first time I heard a sermon on Gideon. And I was sitting in the room of about 40 other 18-year-olds on the campus at Georgia Southern. And a 20-year-old stood up there with all wisdom. And he read the story of Gideon like I'd never heard it before. And then he goes, now what's that mean to y'all? And I'm looking at it. And I'm looking at him. And I'm looking around the room. Nobody's raising their hands. I think, what does it mean to me? What does it say? It says it right there. It's the story. I've been hearing that story since I was 2. What else? What are we looking for here? Come on, anybody, what does it mean to y'all? And this girl raised her hand and she gave this most profound answer. I've never heard anything like it in my life. I'm like, do I have the same Bible? Next thing you know, she triggered a chain reaction. The guy next to her said, well, I think it's this. And you know, when I'm taking tests and stuff like that, I got to trust the Lord even though this. And you know what? It's wet fleece. The wet fleece is my mind when I'm tired. And you know, it's just awesome. God can overcome a wet fleece. My goodness, I'm looking. And then by the time it was over, 10 or 12 of them had spoke up. Everybody has a different interpretation of what Gideon's talking about. And I thought I'd missed it. Y'all, it set me on fire for getting deeper knowledge in the Bible. I don't see these things. Then I got creative and I learned how to do these things. And then a well-meaning mentor, the next summer, snatched a knot in my behind. Boy, you're blaspheming God, interpreting His Word based on whatever the heck you think you got going on in your creative brain. God don't need you, dummy. Thank God for men like that. Hurt my feelings bad because I was in a whole crowd of folks sharing them all the great insights I just got from Gideon. which were dumb. Same thing with Noah. Same thing with Abraham. Well, guess what? The Word of God tells us very clearly. God's Word says that God is the builder of everything. That God is the builder of everything. That God has created and more specifically revealed Himself as the creator of everything from the very foundations of the universe. That the cosmos and everything in it came to being because God said that it was. And it was. Then God said it was good. And then God created the world and everything in it. Didn't we already? We already heard that in the first three verses of this chapter. God created the world, and by faith we understand the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen came from what is not seen. We can trust God on the issues of eternal life and the promises of salvation and the promise of the gift of faith and the promise of the sealing of the Holy Spirit because God created the world. And if He can say, let there be, and it was, then He can say, let there be, and Christ was. But Christ is not a created being. Christ is the eternal God. Christ is the eternal Son. He is from the beginning. He was the one who said, let there be light, and the Father and the Spirit together. Let us create man in our image. But God has sent His Son into the world to create a people for Himself. God created the world so that He could fulfill His eternal decree from His own counsel to be the Redeemer of His elect. And that's why the Genesis account is what it is. Genesis, you notice, is only just a couple of paragraphs about the world and its origin. But God wants us to see that everything started with Him and what He did to create His glory revealed through His Son to be shared with His people started with creation. And so God's been in the business of building His entire life eternally since the beginning. And so God created man, God built man, God built humanity, God designed humanity. Then God designed the purposes of the fall, and God designed the purposes of restoration, and God designed and promised the gospel in the very first moments of life. And God's built it. And then all of human history has brought us to the place where the cross of Christ is the pinnacle. And God has designed it all. He's designed every bit of it. I found a journal. I used to journal a lot in hand. I found a journal from August 11th, 1996. And keep in mind, I've been married June, July, August. 3 months. And of course, it was on submission and a few other things. And by the Lord's mercy, I had it right. I understood what Paul was teaching in Hebrews. And that's carried us well, just to have the Word of God and the gospel in our marriage. It's saved us 1,000 times over. But I'm reading a lot of this stuff, and it's funny that some things you get right, and some things you just get really, really, really wrong. Some things you just don't even have a clue. And I asked the question in the notes in the margin of one of the things, is God in everything? And I was opining and positing on the idea, probably sitting in a hammock looking at the clouds, when it says that Christ is all in all, and I was just expanding my creative mind what that might mean. And I was just asking questions, that's what I do. And then I answer them, and then I go to the Bible and prove myself wrong so that I can get the right answers, see. But I know for years throughout ministry, I've always come to conclusions that I thought, you know what, I have discovered this. I have thought this through. I have defined this term. I have coined this phrase, and then You find it in a book that's 300 years old, and you go, oh man, I wasn't the first to get here. I guess Columbus, I don't get the holiday. I don't get the holiday of being the guy who started the idea of particular redemption in vernacular. No, don't get the holiday. I thought I coined the phrase. I really did. I'd never heard of John Calvin. I'd never heard of sovereign grace in that term. None of that stuff, but I just started developing a vocabulary. I thought I had designed it all. God has designed it all. God has designed everything. God has designed it all. And there is nothing outside of His hand. Nothing outside of His will. The Lord's will be done. I was with the candidates last night till a little bit before 10. And that's the one thing that I kept telling them all afternoon and all evening. God's will is being done this very moment. God's will is being done in your life. God's will is being done in this election. God's will is being done in your job. God's will is being done no matter what, and no matter how hard it may be, or how frustrating it may be, or how wrong it may be, or how twisted it may be, or how sinister things may come about, God has all of it in His will. And when it's all said and done, the way it turns out is exactly the way God intended it to be. And that's just statements true about God. And Abraham was granted the faith to believe that. Because I don't know about you, I am not a person. When it comes to answering the call of God, I will go. And I won't look back. I will never second guess what I know I should be doing in the context of ministry. Going. I will never stop and go, well, I don't know. I have never asked, should I go? But on the way, and before I get ready to leave, I plan everything. I wrote a 30-page document, May of 2011, describing how I was going to plant Grace Truth Church. My deadlines, my dates, I wrote out the date that I wanted to see the church planted, and it was 3-plus years from that date to have our first official church meeting. Because I still lived in Oakland. Well, I lived in Hayward. And I was out there and I laid it all out. I had a list of names, a list of families, a list of things, prayer needs, what we would do, what would happen here. Oh, if this, I had lists of contingencies and lines drawn here and different footnotes everywhere. And I could have just given that to y'all and y'all could have planted the church too. So I present it to my elders and everybody's excited and sad at the same time. Well, this is what we've been praying about. Okay, we got 2 more years here, so here's what I think we need to accomplish in the 2 years that I have left, so that when I leave, God's work here will continue. You see how arrogant that is? But that's my nature. And then I spend my whole life not sleeping because I can't control the wind, you see. And God had a different plan. Same call, different plan. Different timeline. So I told the church in May of 2011 that I was going to be planting a church in Georgia within 2 years. And we moved and we pulled up into Evans County September the 10th of 2011. And it was probably the end of that month that we had our first meeting at my house, wasn't it, Dave? Somewhere around in there. And that was 9 years ago. And we've never not met yet. Even after Matthew blew all the lights out and all the roofs off, we still met that morning with the doors open. And that's how the Lord's done it. So I wasn't as faithful as Abraham because I had a plan. I knew how much money I needed to move, which was a lot. I didn't know how I was going to get it, but I knew where it had to come from. I knew I had to have a house. I mean, I already had a deposit on stuff before we even, I mean, just things like that. It's just in my nature. Abraham was different. Abraham heard God. Imagine this. Now let me play a little story game. Abraham's up on the ziggurat in Ur, which is still standing today, though. I've got friends that live there. And if I had a picture on the screen, if you could pull it up and show you. I've had friends say, hey, look, is this the Ur that's in the Bible? Is this the ziggurat? Probably. So Abraham's up on this flat-top pyramid, way up in the sky, and he's bowing down and burning incense and praying to the disc that he calls God. To the moon. And somewhere, in some way, through some opportunity, God spoke to Abraham, probably in his heart, and clearly said, I want you to stop worshiping the moon that I made, and I want you to just get your family and your stuff, and I want you to walk that away. Which way? That away. Where are we going? That away. How long is it going to take me? Just get that way. And Abraham said, okay. And he got up and he left. And that's Abraham's temperament. He believed God. God granted him the faith to believe in the promise. God called him, didn't know where to, but he knew that if God called him, it would be okay. Beloved, I think we'd all live to be about 700, 800, 900 years old if we just live like that. Just be relaxed. Oh no, we got to figure out what direction. Are we sure, God? I mean, last time I was that away, I got lost, and there's nothing that away. Well, we must be going across Texas then. We're just that away. I mean, you know, this is faith. And it's not an example. This is not written so that we'll just get up, get in our car, and go that away. This is written for us to believe that God will not lie. That He will take care of everything that He has ordained. And it was not an easy ride for Abraham. It was not an easy ride for Sarah, because he was just such a liar. And he was such a scoundrel in the context of his faithlessness. He believed God, but when things didn't sort of work out, and the newness wore off, and the old car smell turned sour milk, he decided he'd take matters into his own hands several times over, and he just continued to get blessed by the Lord. So he went out. And God designed that going. God designed those encounters. God designed it all. He purposed it all. Why? So that through the promise that He made to Abraham in a temporal way, Christ would save His people from their sins. That's why. This is about the gospel. Abraham was given the good news of God. That's why verse 13 says he died in faith, not having received what he was promised. But he was promised a son, but that wasn't the promise. The promise was Jesus. And it was some 1,000 years later when Jesus arrived, or more. So Abraham goes by faith, living in a land as a foreigner. So he knew when he was in the land, it was not the point. He understood. That's what Paul is writing here. The point is the good news of Jesus Christ, living in tents. I mean, many of you have moved to Claxton in the last few months. Some of you, or all of you, have a place to live. But what if when you got here, everything was mowed over and all we had was sleeping bags and tents? It'd be a shock. But that was Abraham's experience. And yet he still stayed. Then the son that was promised to him came, Isaac, and Jacob, heirs with him, and then the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that housed foundations. See, he wasn't looking for the city. Now some people say, well, what do you mean? Doesn't Atlanta have foundations? No. Savannah doesn't have foundations. They do in an engineering sense. They do in a historical sense. But they don't in a spiritual sense. There's no foundations. There's nothing holding these things up. But what holds it all up? I'm glad you asked. Remember, God eats potato chips. Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So the only foundations that are there in a true sense is when we are found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And everything else is held up by the purpose of God. Not because He's just long-suffering, though that is true. It's because His purposes will be fulfilled and His will come to pass. For God's, for His people. By faith, He lived in a land of promise as a foreigner, a sojourner, as an alien, in tents with Isaac and with Jacob, heirs of the same promise, because He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, the one who was built through Christ. That's how Paul has exhorted these Christians earlier over in chapter 10. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a very hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes partnering and being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. So don't throw away your confidence, therefore, Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, because you need endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The will of God is to believe in His promises concerning eternal life. This is the point. God is the designer and the builder. Moses was a steward over the house of God, but Jesus Christ was the builder. This is all refreshment. This is what we've already learned in all these 28, 29 weeks of Hebrews thus far, just reading quickly. Understand, I'm reading quickly. I'm going through in this particular night probably a good 5 hours of teaching that could slow down and bog us in and would be beneficial. But for the sake of continuing in the rest of the letters that we have planned, specifically the book of James, we want to go this rate. By faith, Sarah herself received the power to conceive, and even when she was past of age, Sarah laughed. She didn't believe that it was possible, but she knew that God had promised. She laughed. Now, what would you do if somebody laughed at you when you promised them something that would change them forever? You'd probably change your mind. I love you, and I'm going to give you this. Please. I know you. That's ridiculous. Well, fine then. I'll keep my present. But even though she laughed, God was faithful. And that's what it says here. By faith. She received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful, who had promised. Faithful, who had promised. It wasn't about Sarah. It wasn't about her mishap with Hagar and Abraham's wickedness with Hagar. It was sin, evil, what he did with Hagar. Therefore, from one man, as good as dead, were the descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as much as the sand on the seashore. But all of these people were trusting in the design of God to build something that could not be seen with the human eye, that did not and will never exist on this planet. Because this planet is just a cog in the wheel of glory. These all died in faith, verse 13. They did not receive the things promised. But they did receive a son. They did receive many heirs. They did receive a land. But they knew that this wasn't the point of these promises. The promise is that Jesus is the promised land. Jesus is not to take us back to Eden. Jesus is Eden. Eden was just a shadow of Jesus. Jesus had to show up in the garden and hang out with Adam. But in the new kingdom, we will never escape the presence of Christ. They acknowledged and greeted from afar. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiled on earth. This emphasis that Paul places here puts us in the right perspective. I'm not trying to get back to the good old days. I'm not trying to go back to Egypt. We've already dealt with that, right? We see that in chapter 2 and 3. We're not looking to try to make things better. We certainly don't want to go back spiritually. We don't want a pocket full of religion and a city full of holy rollers. What good is that without grace and without the gospel, without the power of God? Nothing. It's just a bunch of people with false hope. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. The narratives of all the Old Testament are Him. He is the true Joseph, and He is the true Jonah, and He is the true Noah, and He is the true Moses. He is the one to whom all those point. And by the bearing of His own name, Joshua, Yahweh saves, and Aramaic, Yeshua. He is the one who leads us truly into the promised land. Verse 14 says, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." We're seeking a better place. We're seeking a better location. We're looking for that day. But beloved, in our world, listen to me, in our world, the gospel of the enemy, the false gospel of our culture, has taken Christ and put Him in the bus driver's seat. And they made Him this glorified bus driver to the celestial hope and all you got to do is get on. You got to stop driving this way over here and head in that direction, and you got to get on the bus and get up here with Jesus. But if you don't get on the bus, see, they try to make the ark again, when Jesus is the ark. Only when you are sealed in Him will you survive the waters of judgment and not die. And what is the seal? Paul says it in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit, through whom we call God Pops. Through whom we know that we've been adopted. Through whom we know the promises of God are yes and amen. Through whom we have the knowledge of the truth. Through whom we are able to love one another because God has first loved us in His sovereign election and His eternal grace to send His Son into this world to save us out of it. It's not about this life. And this life has really no purpose. Remember what I preached about Sunday, how I opened up my sermon. What is it that we want out of life? If we are truly focused on the truth of the gospel, all the other junk that we do will be of zero consequence. And as a matter of fact, there are many times when I sit in my quiet place, which is really trying not to fall asleep, I feel like I waste 80% of my day doing this, saying this, going here, going there, putting out fires, starting fires. I'm a pyro. I love to burn stuff. But such is the design of God for me, that He gives me the window, He gives me the margin, He gives me the opportunity, He gives me the mind, and sometimes He gives me the physical strength to do that simple thing that He's called me to do, which is to stand here simply as a dummy and teach you the truth that is beyond all wisdom. And if that's all I ever do, praise be to God. But oh, goodness, if I had a brainstorm session of vision, I could feel these walls and run out of markers writing. Doesn't matter. I should teach from a whiteboard one night. It might blow your mind. You definitely will walk out dumber. Or spitting on yourself. Because it doesn't make sense to much anybody but me. People speak of the truth of Christ, and they know, and they make it clear they're seeking a homeland. But if they've been seeking the land from which they had gone out, He went that away. You know, this call of God isn't working out too much. I'm going to go, as you say down here, I'm going to go back yonder. I'm just going to leave, go back yonder. If it wasn't about a eternal hope, what would stop us from just going back? Nothing. Once you see the truth, you can't go back. Once your eyes have been opened, you can't go back. And when people who go back to the old life, people go back to the temporal promises, people who go back to the things the way they were because they were just more comfortable. Beloved, the word for that is apostate. And Paul is writing to these people so they don't go back. So this emphasis here is of great importance to the original readers here. Don't go back. Don't go to Moses. He's dead. Let him stay dead. He's not a true husband. He's gone. Your true husband is Jesus. Don't go back to Abraham. He was looking for something else anyway. Y'all have misinterpreted Abraham. He rejoiced in the day of Christ. He ain't going nowhere, see. Don't go back. It's just easy in our flesh. So we fight that, don't we? We struggle with that, don't we? We struggle thinking that if I could just change this or change that or change the other, if I could just have this in this place and that in this place, if I could just know what tomorrow would bring. You know what tomorrow is? Not promised. So if you're living for tomorrow, you are in a dream right now. Well, I can't wait till I'm 20, I used to say. Well, I can't wait till I'm 30. Oh my God, I'm almost 50. I mean, you know how that works? I thought when I turned 30, nobody would call me a kid anymore. I forgot all these old men grew old too. I I looked 11 when I got married, I think. If I could just get there, how about where am I now? What am I now? I'm standing in the promises of my Lord. And His hope is my hope. And beloved, every Wednesday night I come in this building worn slap out. Y'all do too. I mean, it's a long day of working and doing and taking care of stuff. And it's tiring. The sun's, it's 9 o'clock. I don't care what the clock says. My body knows it's time to go to sleep or eat Taco Bell, whichever comes first. Well, I think I could do that this late. But I'm tired. But when the Lord takes me here, man, I could literally stand here and just keep going until midnight and not even notice it, because He gives us the strength to see and to hold fast on these little tiny things. Today is the day. This moment is the moment. This is what it's all about. Life is not about tomorrow morning. Life is about this very second. What is it that you're hearing from this truth? Are you hearing the promises of God? We don't go back. But as it is, they desire a better country, don't we all? But what is a better country? 20 years from now, how the economy's doing. 10 years from now, how the government's doing. 5 years from now, how our business is doing. How our children are doing. No, that's not a better country. And I promise you, if we're looking to that as a way of sparking ourselves into joy, we're going to very much be disappointed. And if God is true to His promises, and He is, we're going to suffer hard. And the closer we get to trusting Christ alone, the closer we get, the more God fleeces all that mess out of us, the more He takes our army down to nothing. There's Gideon again. The more He takes our weapons and our abilities and our tools away, and when He's telling us to work on this Big Mac truck with a toothbrush, and we got to pull the valves out. I'm going to do that. With a toothbrush? No, I'm going to do it. You're going to stand there like a moron with a toothbrush. I'm going to part the sea. You're going to stand there like a stuttering fool with a stick, Moses. I'm going to do it. And you're going to stand there. I can't go by myself. Here's a stick and take your brother. There you go. I don't need y'all, but y'all need me. Watch. I mean, this is it. So where are we? Most of all, and most importantly, we are in the faith. And we desire a better country, but that better country is a heavenly country. It's not of this world. Let's stop looking at the world for hope. Let's stop looking at the promises of this world for hope, because the promises of the world are always lies, because they're antichrist. And for the love of God and His Son and His name, let us not divide over that which is washing away. Please. There's some practical wisdom there for today's moment. Let's be gentle. Let's be kind. Let's be loving, because it's not going to matter in a month. Therefore, God is not ashamed. Now, I don't have time to get in this. We'll talk about it next week. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. In the city whose foundations is Jesus Christ and the gospel of free and sovereign grace. The elect of God will rest on the foundations of Christ. And the Bible doesn't teach us how to look for the dimensions of this city and the wallpaper in this city and the toilets in this city. The Bible teaches us to look at Jesus as the city, as the good and promised one, the Son of Light, who was promised before the foundations of the world, who is our hope. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, that even in the midst of these struggling times, You still bless us. You still give us things that even bring us temporary joy, Lord. We have each other, and we have marriage, and we have children, and we have employment that we enjoy. We have things. We have wine, soda, coffee, cake, little things that we put in our mouth that we enjoy. But none of these things are going to matter. You have called us to eat bitter things. But Father, sometimes the Word of God is bitter to us. It shows us just how deep our idolatry can go and how deep our flesh can just sort of grab hold and try to take root back into the soil of this fallen world. But Father, you will never let that happen. And so we praise you that we are in the discipline of just gathering together a couple of hours a week. And Lord, in the future, as you open up without a virus or with a virus, Lord, give us creative minds to figure out how to open up opportunities to be together even more. Because the more we are together, the less likely we are to sit down into the seat of the world. Because we will be reminded and encouraged to do good works and to love each other through service. We will be reminded of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who has come into the world and died for his people and saved them from their sins, and that you, by your Spirit, through the teachings of this same good news, bring your elect to faith, and we rejoice together. And so, Father, I thank you for these days. I thank you for the pain. I thank you for the uncertainty. I thank you for the possibility. I thank you for even the encroachment on our own idols and our own rights or our own fears, that we would see just how frail we are, and that we do not need to spend time wasting away worrying about tomorrow. But Lord, let us rejoice in today. You are the designer and the builder and the creator of all things. And Father, you have created us saving, eternal redemption. And Jesus Christ has satisfied the payment that is required for that. By grace we have been saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.